today we are starting a new series, Villains of the Bible. So we're going to do this for four-day series on Bible villains. And today we are starting with Jezebel. So just curious, what do y'all know about Jezebel? Do you know anything about Jezebel? Jezebel, the story of Jezebel starts in 1 Kings chapter 16 and goes through 2 Kings, I believe, chapter 10, but we'll get to that. So it was a wild story, as some of the Old Testament stories sometimes are. Okay, so who is Jezebel? Well, 1 Kings 16:30 tells us that there was a king named Ahab. So before Ahab was the captain in Moby Dick, he was the king of Israel. He was the king of Israel, and he was the son of Omri. And the Bible says, starting at verse 30 in 1 Kings 16, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. That's not a good start. That's not a good start to the story. Verse 31, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel did before him. This is not a good start. Ahab is not off to a good start. So, Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the rich coastal city-state of Sidon. Her people, the Phoenicians, were cosmopolitan, sophisticated, and controlled large areas of the eastern Mediterranean Sea. So when she was old enough, a marriage was arranged for her with King Ahab, who was the king of Israel. And so I believe at that time he was probably still the prince, but marriage was arranged and they got married. So Ahab, king of Israel, marries Jezebel, the princess of the Phoenicians in the rich coastal city-state of Sidon. Okay. So, as well as being the king and queen, her parents were high priests in the worship of Baal. Baal is known as the rain god and one of the other gods that we hear about often in the Old Testament. And so she was trained, most likely, as a priestess of Baal. She had a very strong conviction and very strong faith in Baal, and whatever she was going to do, Baal was going to be a part of it. And so she saw it as part of her duty is to guard the worship of Baal and the other gods. And so she believed that these gods, weren't controlled the weather. They controlled fertility. They controlled all kinds of stuff. And so now she brings her religion to the people of Israel as she comes as their queen. So, I mean, this isn't off to a good start. So she comes to Israel, this prophet or this priestess of Baal. Well, what do the Israelites believe? Many of the people in the northern province of Israel shared her beliefs. They worshipped a number of gods, including Yahweh and Baal. But of course, there were others who believed that you could only give your loyalty to one god, and that is the god we know as Yahweh. That's the god who we still worship today. You know, when we talk about the Trinity, the Father, part of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, okay, First Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah, the prophet Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Except at my word. So, there's going to be a drought. And it's only going to rain when I say it's going to rain. And I am loyal to the God of Israel. I am loyal to Yahweh, not to Baal, not to any of these other gods. And so listen up. You better get back to being the king that you're called to be for the people of Israel, being faithful to Yahweh, being faithful to our God, instead of being faithful and building temples for Baal and other other gods who just have no power, no authority. We cannot worship them. We cannot. They cannot be a part of our life. They cannot be a part of Israel. So, I mean, this is a big deal. A drought is a big deal back then. A drought today, I mean, we've been in some serious droughts here in Texas over the last 10 years, right? We've gone like 100 days without rain. And, you know, we still have food to eat and we still have water to drink. But back then, it was a big deal. The people didn't have anything to eat. People didn't have any water to drink. It was a completely different matter for people of a different, you know, 3,000, 3,500 years ago. So as food grows scarce, you know, people start to die. And first off, you got to talk about those who are in the high-risk categories, the very young, the very old. Basically, you get to a point where only the young and healthy people live, right? They're the only ones who can sustain and fight through and make it through difficult times like this. And so as the drought worsens, the people get desperate. Every kind of prayer was made to all the different gods, to any god who would listen. And so what we get out of this is a contest between the people who worshiped Baal and those who worshiped Yahweh. And so I'm sure we've heard this story before. This is probably the more popular story from this part of this section of the Bible. But it's kind of a side story to Jezebel's story, so we're only going to spend a couple moments on it. So 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 22 to 24. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on wood and put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God. All the people answered, yes, what you say is good. Sounds good. Let's do it. So according to the biblical text, they got a bull and they made their altars, and the priests of Baal went first, and they just all day they were praying, you know, come take this bull, and it just didn't happen. And so then it's Elijah's turn. So Elijah says, all right, let's dump water on this. We're going to do this with fire. Let's dump water on this. Three times they dump water on it. In 1 Kings 18, starting back in verse 38. The fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any get away. So they seized them, and Elijah had them brought to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. So all 450 priests of Baal were slaughtered there by the followers of Elijah. They're all just killed. Sword right through. But the good news is the drought ended immediately. So it started to rain. You know, we see this as like a really awesome story for the people of God, right? Where you see this as Yahweh showing up and doing something amazing and making it an unmistakable case to say, I am the God you should be worshiping. And then it leads to this terrible violence of 450 people being slaughtered. You know, I understand that you're worshiping the wrong God. You're doing all these things. It's against the number one commandment, all that stuff. But some of these people, this is the life they were brought up in. Do you think they had obviously they had a choice, but they were just doing what they were taught, you know, from a young age. I don't know if you need to kill them all, but anyway, so this is where Jezebel re-enters the story. Jezebel heard the priests of Baal were murdered, and she made a vow to avenge their deaths. So 1 Kings 19, verses 2 and 3. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. He got up and he fled for his life. And this is where he goes to the cave and waits for God, right? And God shows up and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? But that's Elijah's story. That's not Jezebel's story. But basically she said, okay, you killed these 450. I'm going to kill you by tomorrow. So he runs and he flees. So Jezebel has this opportunity to, you know, come to the Lord to say, well, obviously God is more powerful than Baal. I'm going to worship God, and we're going to be a God-fearing nation and a God-fearing monarchy. That doesn't happen. Instead, she decides to attack, to find Elijah and say, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you, which probably wasn't smart, but we'll get back to that later. Okay, so a little while later, during their 20-year reign, Jezebel and Ahab, they build a new capital city in Samaria. And among other things, it contained an opulent temple and palace, a temple to Baal and Asherah, and then a palace. And then they built a second home out near Jezreel. It was a beautiful home kind of out in the country, overlooking rolling hills and lush vineyards. And it stood in a place where it could see the valley, the lush valley of Jezreel. So a beautiful sight. And so near this palace, they see a vineyard that was owned by somebody named Naboth, N-A-B-O-T-H. And Ahab saw this vineyard and said, well, I want that land. That land would be really helpful for me to grow crops and for food and all that stuff. And so he goes to Naboth and he makes a good offer for it. And but Naboth didn't wish to sell. So 1 Kings 21, verses 2-3. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use as a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. So basically, there's a long-standing tradition within the Israelites that inherited property should not be sold to anyone outside the family. So it had been continuously occupied by one family since the settlement of Canaan, and he believed it was a sin for him to sell what he inherited. So he said, I can't do it. I just can't sell it to you. But you know, the king makes a good offer. He says, I'll tell me what it's worth. Tell me what you want for it, and I'll give it, and I'll pay you for it. I mean, he could have said, you know, $1 million. Give me $1 million, and I'll give you $1 million. Or I'll give you a better vineyard. You tell me, what do you want? But I want this vineyard. He says, I'm sorry, I can't sell it. I'm not going to sell it. So the king is upset. The king is upset. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 5-7. Jezebel came to him and said, why are you so depressed that you will not eat? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard for it. But he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel said to him, do you now govern Israel? Get up, eat some food and be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So Ahab was an Israelite. He understood Naboth's reasonings, and he basically understood this is a dead end. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He also understood that Israelite kings did not have unlimited power. Their power is limited. But kings in surrounding countries had unlimited power. Whatever they wanted, they took. Whatever they wanted, they took. Jezebel, on the other hand, came from Sidon, where her royal parents had unlimited power. She grew up in a household where mom and dad could do whatever they wanted. So she did not like the way Ahab lived out his life as king. She thought that you need to be more authoritative. You need to let people know that you are the king and you are in control and you can do whatever you want. So she takes matters into her own hand. She had Naboth and his sons accused of treason on false evidence, and they were convicted and executed. The vineyard, being the property of convicted traitors, reverted to the state, and Ahab had his vineyard. So, what do you think God said? Well, the Lord was not happy. The Lord was not very happy. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 17 through 19. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. All right. So, this is turning uglier and uglier by the moment. You killed a man. Guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to die, and dogs are going to lick up your blood. Dogs have a really interesting part of this story. We're going to get to that later. But, I mean, imagine saying that to the king. Imagine being Elijah and going and saying that to the king. So you killed somebody, yeah? Well, you know what? God's going to kill you. God's going to kill you. You know, if you look at this story and look at it the way that Nathan confronts David after the whole Uriah and Bathsheba thing, David gets off light compared to what the king here has to deal with. Ahab is, there's no room for repentance here, right? There's no room to change. David is given a second chance. Ahab isn't. So Ahab is a king, and he spent a good amount of his time fighting in a battlefield. So Ahab, the king of Israel, teams up with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and they go to war against the king of Aram, A-R-A-M, to gain territory that they claimed as their own. In the battle between the two armies, Ahab disguised himself so that the opposing army would not concentrate their attack on him. He just wanted to look like another soldier. He didn't want people to know who he was. So, 1 Kings 22, 34 to 38. Someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of this fighting. I've been wounded." All day long, the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of his chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread throughout the army, every man to his own town, every man to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, where the prostitutes bathed. Thought that was an important part of the story, I guess. And the dogs licked up his blood and the word of the Lord, as the word of the Lord had declared. So in the aftermath of the battle, the prophecy of Elijah comes true. Ahab falls and dies in his chariot. His blood seeped over the boards, and the dogs came and licked it up before the chariot could be washed. So that's the end of King Ahab. After Ahab, Jezebel has two sons who become king. First was Ahaziah, A-H-A-Z-I-A-H, who only lasted 2 years. He was injured in a fall that may or may not have been a bizarre accident and died soon after. So then his brother Joram becomes the king. Joram becomes the king, and he is the king when Jehu enters the story. Jehu was an army officer favored by Elisha. Elijah anointed him as king, even while Joram of Israel still lived. And so Jehu planned a coup. He was going to take over. He was going to get rid of Ahab's family. So he saw his chance when King Joram was wounded in a battle against the Arameans. Joram went to the walled villa at Jezreel to recover from his wounds, and there he was visited by King Ahaziah of Judah. Jehu sets up a trap for both the young kings, luring them out and kills them. And he kills them both, kills both the kings. And the slaughter doesn't stop there. The success of this coup depended on the death of every member of the royal family, every male member of the royal family. So Jehu continues on to Jezreel, and his soldiers break through the villa's defenses. When Jezebel heard what happened to her son, she knew what was coming. She didn't flinch. She dressed herself in the full regalia of a queen with all the makeup and headdress of a priestess of Baal, and she went out to the balcony and waited for Jehu to come. Second, this dramatic, right? This would be a great movie. 2 Kings chapter 9, starting at verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she put on eye makeup, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Yep. It's a tough way to go. So Jezebel died as an evil queen should die. She was dressed and all made up, defiant and hurling insults to the last moments of her life. And it's the ones who were standing next to her who threw her over the window, over the balcony, out the window, and she splattered when she hit the ground. It's amazing that this isn't part of our lectionary, that we don't get to read this text every couple years, right? What would people in the congregation think about this text? So now Jehu goes in and eats, leaves the body there, lets dogs eat her, so that when they go to bury her, there's nothing left but her skull and her feet. Yep. Pretty gross. So then Jehu, after he kills Jezebel, decides, well, I just need to take out everybody. So he had every male descendant of Ahab killed, about 70 in all, ordering that their heads be sent to him in baskets. So 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. Then Jehu wrote them a so he sends a letter to all these places, to these sons, to say, I want to come and fight you all. And the officials in that area say, well, he's already taken out two kings. We don't want to fight him. So they send him back and say, we don't want to fight you. And he says, so he writes them a second letter. If you are on my side and will obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the royal princess, 70 of them, were with the leading men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter arrived, these men took the princes and slaughtered all 70 of them. They put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu in Jezreel. When the messenger arrived, he told Jehu, they have brought the heads of the princes. Then Jehu ordered, put them in two piles at the entrance of the city gates until morning. So imagine this. Young boys, princes, sons of Ahab, they're sent to the leading men of different cities, and these men are rearing them. They're bringing them up. These men, these boys are living with these men, and they're trusting them, and they're learning from them, and all of a sudden, these men are like, yeah, just going to have to cut your head off. Sorry about that. Going to have to cut your head off and put it in a basket and send it as a Christmas present to Jehu, because I don't want to die. What? How fair is that? You know, there's such a fine line between killing somebody and murdering somebody, right? You know, there's like this idea that, oh, it's the Christian ethic conversation. When is it okay to kill? And when does killing become murdering? And when is it okay? When does God say, yes, that was a good kill? I mean, this is a story about Jezebel, but Jehu is, you know, approved by Elisha and certainly has the favor of the Lord, but at what cost? So, okay, what is Jezebel's legacy? Throughout the centuries, Jezebel's name was used to describe promiscuous women. You may have heard, that Jezebel, whatever, it's in movie. I've heard it before. But there's nothing in this story to indicate that she was ever unfaithful to Ahab. In fact, it seems like she was really loyal to him instead of being unfaithful. So that's kind of a strange thing. You might hear somebody say, oh, she's a Jezebel, whatever. But I don't even know what that means. I know what they think it means, but that's not what the Bible says about who Jezebel was. Okay, so what's Jezebel's main problem here? What's her main problem? What makes her a villain in the Bible? Well, what makes her a villain in the Bible is that she behaved like a Phoenician princess, not an Israelite queen. She grew up in a place where the monarch had complete and absolute power, and there were no limitations. And then now she's living in Israel, and the Hebrew law puts limits on the monarchy, and she did not like that. She was used to the way things were growing up with her parents and seeing how they lived out their life as kings and queens, and she did not think that their power should be limited in any way. It doesn't matter who is God or what the law says. She thought, like other Middle Eastern monarchs at the time, that the ruler of a kingdom made the law and could do whatever they wanted, could kill whoever they wanted, could do and take whatever they wanted. And as part of that, she refused to worship the God of the Israelites. She refused to worship Yahweh. She refused to leave behind the religion of her home country. She refused to be obedient to Yahweh's laws, even after the big showdown and the clear indication that Yahweh is a more, you know, if you're ranking gods, that Yahweh is more powerful than Baal. She refused to, and so because of that, because of her desire to be a queen in the way that she saw her mother growing up being a queen. And I mean, basically the thing that Jezebel, obviously she's a schemer, right? And she's willing to take a life to get whatever she wants, but she's just being the person that her mother was. I would imagine that this is the way she saw kings and queens live out their life, right? How her parents did. And so, you know, it's the way the world was. And so, but that's what the Bible has to say about Jezebel. So that's where we'll end for today. Hope you'll continue to join us this week as we continue to look at the villains of the Bible. And we will close with a word of prayer. Good and gracious God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which is in and with us. We thank you for the guidance and love that you provide for us. And we pray that you would continue to protect us from sickness, protect us from the powers of evil that want us to wander away from you. We pray for our medical professionals, those who are in harm's way each and every day, that you would give them wisdom, strength, and protection so that they could help those who are in the greatest need. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful day. Take good care of yourselves, and I will see you all tomorrow. May the Lord be with you and take good care of you.